this wonderful man, this wonderful servant of God, who Saul of Tarsus, who became, of course, Paul, the great apostle. So will you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 1 through 31, Acts chapter 9. And if you want to look in the Pew Bible, you can do that on page 917, Acts chapter 9 and the very first verse. Listen to Scripture as I read the Word of God. It says, Acts 9, 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he answered, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And as he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. May God bless to us the reading of his precious word. Shall we pray together? Our great God and Father in heaven, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we come into your holy presence this morning. We have come to hear your word, Father. And so we pray that you would take the scriptures and open them to us. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we might see the truth of the Word of God. Open our minds that we might understand the Word of God. Open our hearts that we might receive your truth into ourselves. Make this true of this passage today before us, and of all the things that are said, may everything redound to the praise, the honor, and the glory of our God. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Every Christian has a story. Every Christian has a testimony. Every one of us this morning, if you are a Christian, is able or should be able, and in fact I would say must be able, to give your story, to give your testimony. What is a testimony? It is simply an expression of our conversion, of what happened to us when Jesus Christ came into our lives. It's about conversion. And you know, conversion always has two aspects to it. There is, first of all, what we call repentance. Repentance to life. And there is, secondly, faith in Christ. And the two go hand in hand and they work together. From the divine perspective, repentance and faith is a gift from God. From the human perspective, from your perspective, from my perspective, repentance and faith is an activity that we engage in what we call this conversion experience. Conversion is always, in the Bible, a crisis experience. It's a crisis because we move from being dead, as far as God is concerned, to being alive before God. And so you can see, just simply, going from death to life, going from darkness to light, it's a crisis experience. I know my own story. I know my testimony, that there was a time when I was in darkness and dead to God, and now in the light and alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. That's a conversion. That's a testimony. That's a story. And if you are a Christian this morning, you are able to articulate pre-conversion days, conversion and post-conversion days. You're able to tell what you were like before Jesus Christ, what happened when you met Jesus Christ, and what life now is like since you have met Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? You know what it's like to go from a pre-conversion experience, death and darkness, to light and life. And conversion brings it about. From our perspective, from our understanding, we know what it means to be converted. But you know, there's a process in salvation. We talk about repentance and we talk about faith. In one sense, we are active in those things. We repent. We exercise faith. We believe. We receive. We are active. But there's another aspect to salvation in which we are passive. And that is the aspect of calling by God and regeneration by God. Right now, the call of the gospel is going out across this land. It's a general call. It goes to every ear that will hear. But there is another call which is referred to in the Bible by theologians as an effectual call. It's when the Spirit of God has so convicted you and draws you to Jesus Christ that you repent and you believe. And that believing comes because of regeneration by the Spirit of God. And so we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's conversion. That's conversion. Some of you have been converted a long time, and some of you have been converted a short time. In every instance, it's a crisis experience. It's a change of life from death to life. I do not believe that a Christian has the right ever to say, I'm not going to give my testimony, or I don't like to share my testimony. I don't believe any Christian has the right ever to say that. Because as William Gurnall, the great Puritan, once said, he said, can Christ be in your heart and you don't know it? Can one king be dethroned and another enthroned and crowned in your soul and you don't even hear a scuffle going on? Isn't that true? How can we crown Jesus Christ as king in our hearts and not know that something has transpired, that something has happened? That's what conversion is all about. That's why conversion is such a powerful story and such a joyful story and such an opportunity for rejoicing and for thanksgiving, because we recognize when a person gets saved, becomes a Christian, they've come out of darkness and are now in the light, from death to life. Do you know King Jesus crowned in your heart? That's the test of whether you are a Christian or not. He is in you, or either he is not in you. You know, Acts chapter 9 contains all three aspects: pre-conversion, Saul of Tarsus; conversion, crisis experience, road to Damascus; 3 days in that house on that street called Straight, not knowing what's happening, blind, without food, without water, thinking about what has happened to him, meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, his conversion. All that he believed shattered in a moment. All that he held precious and dear to him removed, because he's now seen Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. And then in the passage we have a post-conversion experience. What do we find the man doing? immediately he preaches Jesus the Christ. The very Christ that a moments before, days before, he was bent on destroying. Why the change? How the change? Conversion. Conversion on a road to Damascus. This is a passage about transformation, about a change in life, a change in direction. And I suppose for all of us, as we consider Saul of Tarsus, it's so remarkable, it's so powerful, it's so different, it's so explicit that we can see and recognize that something happened to this man. He saw Jesus. He saw the Christ risen from the dead. Now this morning, I want to speak just a little bit about the background of Saul of Tarsus. As I was preparing, I thought, you know, I haven't even gotten into verse 1 with all of my preparation throughout this week, because I'm trying to understand the man. Who was Saul of Tarsus? Who was this man that God confronted on the road? The main idea in the passage, in one sense, is about a man who is pursuing his goals, his ambition, his drive, the pursuit of what he thinks is precious to himself more than all other things, satisfying what he thinks is service to God and rendering it to God as something that will merit the approval of God, only to find out that all of those things are dashed to the ground when he sees Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so not only is it a story about his struggle, it's a story about what God was doing at the same time. And I want to suggest to you this morning, there is a purpose in every life. There is a plan in every life. And for the Christian, we can look back with thanksgiving on the providence of God and see that though we may have rebelled and sinned against God, he has been working his plan. Not my plan, not Saul of Tarsus' plan. He had his own plan. It was interrupted rudely, I use that carefully, by our Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And that's what it's like to become a Christian. To have your life interrupted so that everything in the past, you're not going to be like that anymore. You don't want to be like that. Now, that doesn't mean that suddenly you're perfect and you never sin and you never fail and you never fall. That's not what conversion means. We still are in this flesh. We still are sinful creatures, but saved by grace. And so though we fall and though we fail and though we sin, yet we are not like what we once were when that's all we wanted to do. That's conversion. That's salvation. That's transformation. That's change. And that's what this man experienced. Now, why is it important for us to think about the background of Saul of Tarsus? I mean, who wants to know about Saul of Tarsus? Well, I do, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles in future days. He's this great servant of God. He's a man whose life was so changed that the new man is the man I want to be like. Paul could say that. Follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Can you say that to someone else? Follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. If you can say that, I want to follow you. And that's what Paul could say of his own life later on. So everything that we talk about in the background to Saul of Tarsus is a preparation. It's the exposure of the purposes of God in the life of a man who didn't know that he was being prepared by God. Oh, he thought God had something for him in another direction altogether. But God had his plans and God had his purposes. And I suppose there's a lesson for you and there's a lesson for me this morning, because every Christian's pre-conversion life, listen, every Christian's pre-conversion life is a preparation by God for what is to come And God uses your background, your experiences, your sins, your failures to change you and to bring you into a new direction. It's not that that's not important. The background is important because it has an impact on the future. All of us, I think, this morning, we come from different places. Some of us from different countries. There's a different background. There's different experiences. There are all of these kinds of things that are upon us. God uses pre-conversion backgrounds to bring us to understand His purposes for us. In other words, God, I would say, is painting the canvas, isn't He? God is the painter. God is the author of our lives. John Flavel, who was a great Puritan who wrote on the providence of God, he said that the providence of God is like the Hebrew language. You must read it backwards. And so that's what we do. You want to know about the providence of God? Read backwards and see what God has been doing in your life. And Saul of Tarsus probably could look back many years, and he did. Many years later, look back over his life and just see the hand of God. Because he says, from my mother's womb, he set me apart. Galatians. And that's what God does for every believer, every Christian. He has set us apart for himself. And you know, Acts chapter 9, by the way, is not about Saul of Tarsus ultimately. It's about God. What is your Christian life about? Is it about yourself? No. Ultimately, it's about God and what God is doing in your life. And if God is not doing too much in your life, it's not because it's God. It's because of us. It's because of our problems. And so in preparation for a transformed life, because that's what I'm going to be talking about when I talk about Saul of Tarsus and Paul, a transformed life. And in preparation for that, I want you to notice three things, or to think of three things with me. First of all, there has to be the Greek influence upon the man. The culture, the education plays a major role in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Where was he born? He was born in a city called Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. So here's a Jew born in Tarsus, in a province called Cilicia. He's not born in Israel. Remember that. He's not born in Israel. He's not one of those homebred Jewish boys. He's an outsider. In fact, he would be a Hellenist in many senses. That's why Stephen and Philip and those other men who were Hellenists really got him angry and really got him mad, because he too had that kind of a background. He was a Hellenist. He had this Greek influence upon his life. And you know, the city in which he grew up in, Tarsus, it was a large city in those days, estimated 500,000 people population. I mean, here we are in Sarasota. We're nowhere near 500,000. I was driving yesterday and I thought, boy, look at all these people on the road. Where do they come from? Sarasota. But I think it's just a mere 50,000 in Sarasota. Tarsus was a big city. It was a prosperous city. And Tarsus had an important university. So important that it has even been recognized by historians as rivaling the universities of Alexandria in Egypt and Athens in Greece. And so education in Tarsus was a vital component of the life of Saul of Tarsus. He went through some sort of education. Now, we know that because three times in the New Testament, Saul quotes from ancient Greek poets. He does it in Acts chapter 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Titus chapter 1. So he knew the Greek poets. He had been educated. He knew what it was like to go through this kind of background. But you know, as a young boy, every Jewish boy was expected to learn a trade. And Saul of Tarsus learned tent making. And you know, there's an interesting thing about Cilicia. Cilicia has a lot of goats. And the hair from the goats of Silesia is reckoned to be the very best hair for making tents. And so here he is in the province of Silesia, growing up as a little boy, learning the art, the skill of being a tent maker. How that would stand him instead in later days, wouldn't it? With Priscilla and Aquila, because they were tent makers. It was really the art of weaving and not the art or skill of tailoring. And so they would weave these tents from this goat's hair from Silesia, and they would make these beautiful tents. And I suppose if they'd had the web or the internet back then, they would have advertised Silesian tents made from our own goats. But that's his background. You know, we here in Florida like to say the best oranges come from Florida, not from California. The best tents come from Silesia, and Saul of Tarsus was a tent maker. So that's his background. But then there is this inestimable privilege that he enjoyed because he was born in Tarsus in the province of Silesia. He was a Roman citizen by birth, because the Roman Empire had given to Tarsus and Silesia this great privilege of being part of the empire. So if you're born there, you naturally by birth became a citizen. On three occasions in his later life, Paul would say, "I'm a Roman citizen." And that would have effects and ramifications on those who were trying to whip him or do whatever it was to him, because they recognized the significance of what it meant to be a Roman citizen at that time. And Paul tells us in Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 22 and chapter 23, "I am a Roman citizen, a citizen by birth." Tarsus was an important city to Rome. It was the gateway from east to west, from Syria to Rome. And you would go 30 miles north of Tarsus, and there was the Cilician highway, and you could travel, and Rome used to travel back and forth, east to west, using the Cilician highway just north of Saul's hometown called Tarsus. So Rome was important to him because it gave him privilege. And it gave him access, just as the Greek background gave him culture and gave him an education in the Greek way. But then the third influence on the man's life is the Jewish influence, because he was a Jew. "I am a Jew born in Tarsus," he says. And the Jewish influence really gave him insight into the law of God, the law of Moses. And so he would begin to understand as he was educated in Jerusalem about this law. You know the name Saul? It means desired one. That's why King Saul in the Old Testament stood head and shoulders. He's the desired one of all Israel. Look at the man. And probably Saul of Tarsus was named after King Saul in the Old Testament. Did you know that the name Paul means little, insignificant? Ah, but what a mighty play on words that would become in the hands of God. From the desired one to the little one who became the great apostle used by God himself. He says he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, Romans chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 3. And he could say, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And so his father was also a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were very careful and scrupulous to observe the law of God. And Paul could even say that he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So obviously, at an early age, his parents had probably moved to Jerusalem. We know in Paul's later life that he had a sister and a nephew in Jerusalem. And so his family obviously moved from Tarsus and came to Jerusalem. It was generally said of all Jewish children that by the age of 12, they were expected to have gone to the major feasts held in Jerusalem. And that's why you find Jesus at the age of 12 in Luke's gospel, sitting in Jerusalem, gone up with his parents to the feast. And there he is at the age of 12, visiting with the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. Saul of Tarsus did the same. and he is enrolled in the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of the great Jewish rabbi Hillel. The Talmud tells us that regarding Gamaliel, that there was nobody better educated in Greek literature than Gamaliel. And so right here in Jerusalem, he would also feed from Gamaliel and drink from that fountain of knowledge in Jewish law and in Greek literature as he is taught by Gamaliel. In fact, Paul could say that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 22, according to the strict manner of our law, of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are, he said, this day. And in Philippians 3 verse 5, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, he says he was a Pharisee. Now, you know, I remind myself of what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Not too good a commendation from our Lord. He said, listen, to his disciples, they sit in Moses' seat. He says, so practice and observe what they say, but do not do what they do. For they preach and do not practice. They lift heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help those people. They are prepared, Jesus could say, to cross land and sea to make one convert. And when they've made him a proselyte, they've actually made him twice the son of hell than they are. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees! So it wasn't a particularly good commendation that our Lord had for the Pharisees in the first century. But Saul was a Pharisee, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, Saul says in Galatians chapter 1, or Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the law of my fathers. So here's a man who is studying the Word of God, the Old Testament. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, as to righteousness regarding the law, blameless. Can you say that about observing the law of God? Blameless? Saul could say those things. Saul desired to attain to the moral life that you find in the law of God. He wanted to go beyond what everybody else had achieved or desire to achieve. He wanted to gain the merit that could be gained, so he thought, from advancing so deeply into Judaism and have that as a merit before God. Saul of Tarsus was not prepared to have any rivals. He was not prepared to know any rivals. Stephen was a rival. Kill him. Jesus of Nazareth was a rival. Well, he's dead. But his followers are not. And I'm going to exterminate every single Christian that I can find. Every Christian that I can lay my hands on. Men, women, children. It doesn't matter. I'm going to wipe them out. Because they're wrong. And they're sinful. And they are not following God. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said, pride clung to Saul of Tarsus like a gnawing worm to the very roots of his righteousness and expressed itself in his hatred of any rival, especially Jesus of Nazareth. And by the way, in Acts chapter 9, when he says, who are you, Lord? And our Lord Jesus Christ says to him, I am Jesus. The full text is, I am Jesus of Nazareth. I'm that Jesus. I'm that particular Jesus that you are trying to persecute and to exterminate. And if you persecute the Christians, you are persecuting Jesus Christ himself. You know, later in life, in Romans chapter 10, Paul could look back upon Israel, his own fellow nation, his Jews, his brothers. And he could say, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to the righteousness that comes from God. Where did he get that from? He knew it as a Jew himself living at that time. So Saul of Tarsus has a living contact between three points: Greek culture, Roman citizenship, and, of course, the Jewish way of life. He could move effortlessly. He could move easily between the culture of Greece, the Areopagite on Mars Hill in Athens, to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, to the tribunals of Rome. Saul of Tarsus could mingle between all of those things. He could debate Jewish law, Greek philosophy, and Roman legalese. He understood all of these things. He was a man being prepared by God. By God. You know, Saul was very thankful for his background, very thankful for his upbringing. He says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, but when he who had called me, or who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. He could look back and see the hand of God upon his life, the touch of God in so many ways after he became a Christian. I mean, here's a man noted for the vigor of his intellect, noted for the strength of his will, noted for the liveliness of his feeling, and he could combine heart, mind, and will together in the expression of his life. And yet, before he became a Christian, it was tinged with pride and arrogance and boastfulness that he was somebody important and relevant. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is the man you find when you look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Here he is. Murder's in his heart. I want letters from the highest Jewish authority, the chief priest himself, to go to Damascus, so that if I find anybody there who's a Christian, I can bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. That's what he wanted. In fact, Saul could testify of his own involvement in Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 22. He says, in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And he's talking to God. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, he says, I myself was standing by approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Approving. No one would ever believe that a man like Saul of Tarsus could ever become a Christian. In fact, after he had become a Christian, in this very passage, the disciples, we don't trust you. We don't trust you. You know, we're only too delighted if someone gets saved in a congregation. When Paul got saved, we don't quite believe it, because your reputation is so bad. The things you did to us, we remember them. We don't trust. This is not right. And they wouldn't receive him until Barnabas went and took him and said to the apostles, this is what God did for him on the road to Damascus. The wonderful, hopeful message about the grace of God is that it does not distinguish between good and evil people. We're all sinners, as Jonathan Edwards said, in the hands of an angry God, angry because of our sins. God doesn't distinguish and say, you know, some people are better than others. The classic example, of course, is Saul of Tarsus. And so God's grace can extend to a Peter, to a James, to a John, and even to a Saul of Tarsus. Your background does not disqualify you from becoming a Christian. Your sins do not disqualify you from becoming a Christian. Thank God for that. We're not disqualified by background or by sin. You know, God uses the seemingly insignificant, a blundering Peter, a fisherman. And he uses the seemingly significant, a proud, educated Pharisee like Saul of Tarsus. He saves both the great and the small, the rich and the poor. Now the question is God using you in spite of your background, your past? The background is just incidental. God uses it, but it's what you're doing now, where you're at, that's important. It's not your background that will ever stop you from serving God. It's always rebellion and sin that will stop you from serving God. What is your significance? Are you significant? You're significant to God. But do you recognize in what way you are significant? You know, most of us tend to say, oh, I'm not really a significant person. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. I just want to sit back in the corner. Don't talk to me. Don't ask me to give my testimony. I'm nobody. I'm insignificant. If God can prepare and save a man like Saul of Tarsus, then He can do the same for you and for me. You know, we live in a galaxy called the Milky Way galaxy. Just go outside on a very good, clear night and look up. And you'll see that white band that stretches right across the sky. That's the Milky Way. It is estimated that there are at least 500 billion other galaxies. Now just try to grasp that in your mind. It is estimated that in the Milky Way alone there are some 200 to 500 billion stars. Our galaxy. Nearly 500 billion stars. And there are 500 billion galaxies besides the Milky Way. The Milky Way's diameter is about 100,000 light years. And we're stuck somewhere. Right in there. You know, a light year is a unit of distance, is it not? It's the distance that a light can travel in 1 year. And light travels at a velocity of 186,000 miles per second. It's about 300,000 kilometers if you're British or thereabouts. That's pretty fast. But you know, traveling at that speed, in 1 year, light travels 6 trillion miles. That's 10 to the power of 12. 10 with 12 zeros behind it. That's how fast light travels in 1 year. Now, you know, there's a little galaxy next to ours called Andromeda. You can see it in the night sky. It's called M31 Andromeda. It is 13 quintillion miles away from us. That's 10 to the power of 18. 10 with 18 zeros. Quintillion miles. That's about 6 trillion miles in one light year. We have a star that is very close to us, Proxima Centauri, which is part of Alpha Centauri, by the way. It's about 4.2 light years away, which is 24 trillion miles away. Where's Earth in all of the magnificence that we see in the heavens? You know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, listen to what God said. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And in verse 16, "And God made two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars." Three words in the English, two words in the Hebrew text. He also made the stars, just attached to the fact that He made the sun and the moon. Oh, He just made the stars. Billions and billions and billions of stars. Now that's significant, isn't it? But that's creation day 4. What really is significant is what happened at the end of day 6. When God took some dirt and He made Adam. The Bible says He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that only comes from God and only sustains you and me this morning. And man became a living soul. The crowning pinnacle of God's creation is not the splendor of the heavens above. It is man made in the image of God. Now you need to get a hold of that. That's significance. That's important. And I know Psalm 19:1 tells me the heavens declare the glory of God, don't they? Psalm 8 tells me that you have set your glory above the heavens. So I see the glory of God in the heavens, and above the heavens is the glory of God. And when I look at your heavens, David could say in the Old Testament, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. And think of how dark it would have been for David to look out in Israel in those days. No pollution, no Sarasota lights to blind the sky. But he could look at the splendor of heaven and he could say that you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, namely God and the angels. But you have crowned him with glory and honor. That's the pinnacle of God's creation. Not the stars in the sky. And listen to this. Psalm 147 says, he determines the number of the stars. He gives each one their name. Billions. God says, I know each name because I made them and I flung them into space. But what's most important to God is you and me this morning and Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Man is made for a purpose. You are made for a purpose. Are you fulfilling the purpose that God has for you? Your conversion, that's a crisis experience. What's the result of the crisis experience? It's where you're at this morning. Is that the result of conversion? Can you look at yourself and say, I'm everything I should be? We can't say that, can we? But are we making progress in the things of God? Every Christian has a story. Every Christian has a testimony. But here's what I want to ask you this morning. What is your story? Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We rejoice in it. And we've only begun to probe the impact of Acts chapter 9. Thank you for the life of Paul. And as we can look into his background and see the influence of so many factors, Father, it is true that we can look into our own pre-conversion days and see so many things, the hand of God in so many areas. Help us to rejoice in that, but to rejoice more particularly in the fact that we have experienced Christ, sins forgiven, because of his work on Calvary's cross for us. That's what it means to be a Christian. Help us to understand that this day. Thank you for your work of creation. You made the heavens and the stars and all of the things that we see, and we marvel and worship you for your creation. But you made man just a little lower than the angels, and now you have crowned him with glory and honor. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who himself was willing to be made a little lower than the angels, but now, though he was crowned with a crown of thorns, is too crowned with glory. So we thank you for your word. Help us to understand our testimony and to be willing to share what Christ has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn 154?